Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 18. We come this morning to the trial of Jesus in John 18, 28 through 19, 16. But before I read that, let's pray together. Our Father, we do come to you, and we come to your word to hear from you, to receive from you. And we pray that you would pour out your spirit on us, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to receive all that you have to say to us. We pray that we would marvel at the work of Jesus, that we would rejoice in what he has done, and that we would worship you more fully because of what we hear together now. We pray that you would give me the words to say, that you would give all of us ears and hearts to receive. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18, beginning with verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha, Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The Bible is full of irony. Irony, briefly defined, is when the appearance of a thing is somehow contradictory to the reality. The Gospel of John, in particular, many have noted, is full of irony. John has verbal irony, as when Jesus says in John 10:32, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" John has dramatic irony, as when the crowd say of Jesus in John 7:27, "We know where this man comes from, but when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." When in fact the very thing they don't know, though Jesus repeatedly tells them, is that he is from the Father. And so their very statement, using their own logic, proves that Jesus is who they say he's not. And John has situational irony, as when Jesus, the light of the world, is pursued in the dark by men with torches. It's funny. It's ironic. Examples could be multiplied. Of course, one of the dangers of talking about irony is once you point out examples, they lose a little of their rhetorical power. It's like having to explain a joke. Well, at the risk of being that guy, we are going to look at irony in Jesus' trial this morning. And the reason is that I believe that irony is more than a literary device. For years, I've been using the phrase the counterintuitive logic of grace, but I could have just as accurately used the phrase the irony of grace. The gospel message is ironic. When Jesus says in John 9:39 to 41, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind," some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains." See, those who believe they see are actually blind, and those who recognize their blindness are the ones who come to see. Or again, when Jesus says in John 12:25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life," that is ironic. We're going to look at the trial of Jesus before Pilate this morning, and we actually won't be able to talk about every irony in this section, but we will see three broad ironies or groups of irony: the irony of unbelief, the irony of the gospel, and the ironies of faith. First, the irony of unbelief. And put in one sentence, the irony of unbelief is that pursuing power by Pilate, by the religious leaders, pursuing power leads to fear and slavery. What kind of power do you pursue? Power is not monolithic. There is not just one kind, right? Brute strength is one kind of power. Subtle manipulation is another. Money is a kind of power. Beauty is a kind of power. Relationships, health, politics, practical skills, academic degrees, all are kinds of power, various ways in which we seek to gain control in the world. And power is not bad, right? God has given one person strength, another beauty, yet another wisdom or skill. Power is not bad. The problem is when we see our power as our means of control, as a means of making the world work in our favor, as the foundation of our vision of the good life. The Bible calls God's vision of the good life God's kingdom, a time when his just rule will be perfectly manifested in the world. But the Bible also contrasts God's kingdom with the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms that are rooted in this world, and so grounded on or built upon the powers of this present age. And there is a way of being in the world that sees power, physical, social, political power, as the source of life, not as a tool, but as the rule. But the one who seeks to gain his life will lose it. The one who seeks to gain power and use power to advance one's own agenda will in the end find that he or she is powerless and will live a life of fear and slavery. And so Jesus has been arrested. He had a kind of pre-trial before Annas, the former high priest. He had his religious trial before the Sanhedrin with the current high priest, Caiaphas. And now he was brought for his political trial before Pontius Pilate. And this act, as it were, of the story has seven clear scenes. Each scene is marked by Pilate either coming out to the religious leaders or going into Jesus. And so you can see in verse 29, Pilate went outside. In verse 33, Pilate entered his headquarters. The middle of verse 38, he goes back outside and on, back and forth. But the story begins in verse 28, chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Irony number one, right? The religious elite are worried about ritual purity while committing a moral atrocity. One writer named Paul Duke literally wrote a book on irony in John's gospel. And he says this, he says, "These soon-to-be murderers are at pains to maintain their purity. They are quite eager to enlist a pagan in the disposition of their crime, but they will not dream of entering his house." And so verses 29 and 30, Pilate has to come outside to them, and he says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answer him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you," which is a great non-answer. So verse 31, Pilate says, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law," which actually is another irony. Again, Duke says, "The truth is, since John chapter 5, the religious elite have been trying furiously to judge Jesus by their own law with embarrassing results. The law of Moses simply will not condemn him." In fact, in John 5, not only is Jesus not condemned by their law, but they are. Jesus says, John 5, 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, the writer of the law, on whom you have set your hope." They hope in the very one who will condemn them. Of course, the Jews respond to Pilate not by saying in verse 31, "We've tried that and it didn't work, but it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." They actually admit their powerlessness. Ironically, and you may get tired of me saying that word eventually in this sermon, I know, but ironically, their desire to have the Romans put Jesus to death was, verse 32, to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. For example, in John 12, 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus had to be lifted up, exalted on the cross. Their desire to thwart Jesus would be the very means of him accomplishing his purposes. Well, that's the end of scene one. Scene two, Pilate goes back out, back in, verse 33, and he begins to interrogate Jesus. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate contemptuously says in verse 35, "Am I a Jew?" Of course, the irony is, by the end of the story, Pilate will join the Jewish elite in their treason, essentially giving up his agency and becoming one with them in their sin. But he goes on to say, "Your own people handed you over. What have you done?" Now, the word "handed over," by the way, is a double entendre. It means both the obvious, "hand over," and the more sinister, "to betray." And so Pilate says accurately, "Your own people have betrayed you. What have you done?" And the answer in John's gospel is many good works. That's what Jesus had done. That's what Jesus did to be betrayed by his own people. Many good works, many signs and wonders. John 11, 47, the religious elite gather and say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." That's what Jesus did to cause them to hand him over. Many signs. But Jesus doesn't answer that question. He simply says, "My kingdom is not of this world." We'll come back to those words in a moment, but he declares the nature of his kingdom, the essence of his earthly kingship, to bear witness to the truth, verse 37, and Pilate responds famously, "What is truth?" What is truth? For John, truth is not simply what is true versus false, but what is enduring versus what is temporary. Jesus is the true bread, the true light, the true vine. In fact, Jesus, John says in chapter 14, verse 6, is the truth. And here is Pilate standing before the truth himself, asking the right question, but oblivious to the true answer standing in front of him. And that's the end of scene two. Pilate doesn't wait around for an answer to his question about truth. He heads back outside and announces to those who had betrayed Jesus, "I find no guilt in him." And again, we'll come back to the layers of irony there in a moment. But for Pilate, Jesus just sounded like a philosopher or a sage speaking of an otherworldly kingdom of truth. And so Pilate goes on in verse 39. You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Ironically, Pilate adopts this title for Jesus, the King of the Jews, as pretty much gospel. He uses it again and again, and it is gospel. They cry out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And John tells us Barabbas was a robber. By robber, the implication is of that word is Barabbas is an insurrectionist. Now, ostensibly, the charge against Jesus is he claims to be a king and therefore is a threat to Roman rule. But when it comes down to it, all pretense is dropped, and the Jewish leaders ask Pilate to free a man who actually is a threat to Roman rule, a man named Barabbas, which means son of the father. That's the end of scene three. At this, Pilate goes back in chapter 19, verse 1. He has Jesus flogged. And this is the central scene in this set of seven. It really is the high point, the climax, the ironic enthronement of King Jesus. The soldiers twist together a crown of thorns. They put it on Jesus' head. They clothe him in a purple robe. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they strike him with their hands. They do not understand. John does, and we do. But the irony was surely missed by Pilate. That's the end of scene four. Pilate goes back outside in verse four. Jesus comes out with him wearing the crown and the royal robe. Now, some think Pilate was seeking to elicit sympathy, showing this beaten man in public whose appearance at this point was more pitiable and pathetic than revolutionary poster boy. But Pilate was really a first century mobster. I don't think he was thinking about sympathy. It was more likely that he was continuing to mock the Jewish leaders. Here's the guy you're worried about? This bloody mass of a man? This is your king? This is the one I should be so concerned over? But they yell out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate responds, "Take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. You want him dead so bad, you execute him." Of course, he knows they can't. He's taunting them. The Jews respond in verse 7, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, for the first time, they're honest, at least a little bit. This is actually why they want to get rid of Jesus, at least one of the reasons. But again, it is as much an admission of powerlessness as anything else. We have a law, he ought to die, but we and our law are impotent here. When Pilate hears this accusation, John tells us in verse 8, he was even more afraid. It's an odd statement. I mean, first, more afraid applies he was already afraid. And second, why is Pilate afraid? Afraid of what? I mean, he's Pontius Pilate, after all. What does he have to be afraid of? And there are two possibilities. The first is that Pilate is actually open to the possibility that Jesus is an incarnation of, in his mind, some little g god. The irony there would be Pilate is more open to the incarnate Yahweh than Yahweh's own people. But the second possibility, and the more likely of the two in my mind, is that the concern is not religious at all, but political. You see, administering justice and keeping control was Pilate's job. But he has said three times he finds no guilt in Jesus. The just thing to do would be to let him go. Yet historically, Pilate had already, at this point in history, had run-ins with Jerusalem's religious elite. He knows they mean political business. They're not above going over Pilate's head to Rome. If this was just about a weak man who was, as Pilate would have understood Jesus' claims to truth, a mere sage or wise man or religious teacher, then there's really no threat. Pilate can likely let him go. But he knows the Jewish leaders take their religion seriously. And if they see Jesus as a blasphemer, they are not likely to let this go. And so Pilate's situation politically just got a lot more dicey. And so scene six begins in verse 9. Pilate goes back into Jesus and demands, "Where are you from?" It's one of the central questions of John's gospel, and it's now on the lips of Pontius Pilate, and Jesus gives him no answer. We know because we've been reading the gospel up to this point. And Pilate is possibly furious, and he says, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Now, the irony here is Pilate will end by wanting to release Jesus, but he will be powerless to actually do it. He claims great power, but he has little to none. Jesus simply states, "Truly, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above," verse 11. And from this point on, verse 12, Pilate seeks to release Jesus. But the Jews cry out, seemingly from outside, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And at this point, Pilate is beat. They have played their trump card, right? Pilate wants more than anything else to be in Caesar's good graces. Tiberius Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor after all. He can exalt Pilate and he can depose him. And so power wins in the end in Pilate's world. And so the final scene, when Pilate hears their threat to go to Caesar, he brings Jesus out, sits down on the judgment seat, and he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." He will later put the same message above the cross, "The King of the Jews." Pilate is relentless in his messaging and in his mocking. He just doesn't know. But they cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate responds, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests put the nail in their own coffin when they say, "We have no king but Caesar." They say they want to put Jesus to death for blasphemy, but in the end, they deny God as their king. "We have no king but Caesar." No believing Jew could say such a thing, not honestly. Back in John 11:48, they are worried that if Jesus' movement takes off, the Romans will take away their nation. They seek to put Jesus to death to protect their nation. But in the end, in order to put Jesus to death, they reject God, their king. And what is the Jewish nation if God is not their king? It is nothing. By seeking to save their life, they lose it. Pilate wants to gain political power and prestige, and as a result, can't even let one harmless prisoner go free. He becomes a puppet for the religious elite. They want, above all else, to maintain their nation through manipulating the powers of Rome, but the results are Pilate repeatedly mocks their nation. And in order to maintain their nation, they give up the one thing that makes their nation unique, that God is their king. They live in fear, and fear backfires. If anyone would save his life, he will lose it. The irony of unbelief is, if you live by the powers of this age, you will end up powerless. If you try to ascend as a king, you will ultimately become a pawn. If you try to hold on to your life, at some point, it will slip through your fingers. Which brings us to the second irony, the irony of the gospel. The irony of the gospel is that the one who came in weakness is actually fearless and free. He's ready to lose his life because he will find it in the resurrection. We've seen throughout Jesus' arrest and trial, Jesus is the only one who's not afraid, the only one unshaken. And that's both because Jesus knows what is going to happen and because Jesus knows that the powers of this age are at the end of the day impotent. He says as much to Pilate when he says in 19:11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." He doesn't deny Pilate's power. He just puts it in its place. There is a power over Pilate. Now, to explore the irony of the gospel here, I want us just to look at three images found in this chapter: the spotless lamb, the incarnate son, and the king of the Jews. Each is presented to us ironically. First, the spotless lamb. Back to the beginning of our section, the religious aristocracy brings Jesus to Pilate, verse 28. They will not come in because they are concerned about ritual purity, even while committing a moral atrocity. But notice why they want purity here. John tells us, so they can eat the Passover. Now, there's a rather complicated question about what day it is, whereas the other three gospel accounts have Jesus celebrating the Passover on the night he was betrayed. John seems to be saying the Passover will be eaten that night, the night on which Jesus was crucified. And there are multiple explanations for this. The simplest in my mind is the fact that different Jewish sects celebrated the Passover according to slightly different calendars. So perhaps Jesus and his disciples followed the Essene calendar instead of the Judean calendar. Whatever the case, the Jewish leaders want to remain pure to celebrate the Passover later that day. They want to be able to eat of the Passover lamb, but they don't see the lamb right in front of them, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist introduced Jesus at the beginning of John's gospel. The Passover lamb, of course, according to Mosaic law, had to be without blemish, Exodus 12:5. The physically unblemished lamb was symbolic of moral purity. And Pilate here acts, ironically, as a priest ought to, assessing the gift of the Jewish chief priests brought for sacrifice. And what is Pilate's assessment? I find no guilt in him, John 18:38. I find no guilt in him, John 19:4. I find no guilt in him, John 19:6. Jesus is the spotless lamb come to take away the sin of the world. And for whom does Jesus die? Verse 40, they choose Barabbas to go free. Barabbas means son of the Father. Jesus, the son of the Father, takes the place of the son of the Father. The second Adam takes the place of the first. The older brother takes the place of the younger. Jesus takes the place of us, the children of God. Remember how John interprets Caiaphas's prophecy earlier in John 11, John 11, 51-52. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus, the Son, dies for the sons, for all the children of God. And when is Jesus sentenced to death? Verse 14, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Now some at least believe that the sixth hour was when the Passover lambs began to be slaughtered. So the religious leaders of Israel had brought their Passover lamb, one lamb for the nation. He was pronounced unblemished by their priest Pilate and condemned to die as the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world, so that God in his wrath might pass over us. Now, the religious leaders are concerned about ritual purity so they can eat the Passover lamb, but their actions lead to the sacrifice of God's lamb who came to die in their place, the bread of God whom they must eat by faith, but they do not believe. A second, consider Jesus as the incarnate son. After crowning and clothing Jesus in royal robes, Pilate brings him out. Actually, the text says Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Jesus, even here, is not passive. He is not brought out clothed in the crown of thorns. He came out wearing it. And Pilate introduces him, "Behold the man." Now, somehow this is an honorific title. Pilate thinks he is being ironic. This is the man you're threatened by? This guy right here? But he doesn't realize, does he, that Jesus is the man. The second and last Adam, the new head of humanity, the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself. But it is in this context, when Jesus is introduced as the man, that the religious leaders bring out the accusation that Jesus should die because he claimed to be the Son of God. How, they say, can he be the Son of God and this man, they say with contempt. One commentator, Craig Keener, says the greatest irony here is the claim that the law demands Jesus' execution for claiming to be God's son, when in fact the rest of the gospel demonstrates that Jesus provided ample evidence that he was God's son and that the law supported his claims against theirs. And Keener goes on, Jesus' very identification with humanity opened him up to the charge of making himself God's son. You see, the Son of God, who made himself man, is charged with blasphemy for making himself out to be the Son of God. Because God the Son identified with us by taking upon himself our humanity, he is charged with blasphemy because he claimed to be God's Son. And finally, the King of the Jews. We've already seen how this is ironic. Pilate presents Jesus as the King of the Jews as ridicule, but John presents him as such in earnest. The Roman guards mock Jesus as King of the Jews, but that is exactly what he is. Again, Keener says the irony of the narrative is that it inverts their own irony. He is genuinely the person whom they sarcastically claim him to be. The religious leaders bring Jesus, accusing him of claiming to be the King of the Jews. And they see this as a way of securing his crucifixion, and it does. But he is the King of the Jews, and the real problem is they don't understand God's kingdom. It is as king that he is exalted on the cross and defeats our real enemies. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Verse 36, "If my kingdom were of this world," Jesus goes on, "my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus' authority and power and rule do not derive from this world. His kingdom is in this world and will be in this world in fullness one day, but his kingdom is not from this world. It does not derive from worldly power. It is not rooted in might makes right. In Christ's kingdom, if Christ's kingdom were established like any other, every other disciple should have drawn their sword with Peter. We who were his enemies should have been put down. Instead, we, his enemies, are made new. We are sinners in need of grace. We need a kingdom not of law, but of mercy, not of forcible submission, but of God's kindness. Jesus came to die for his enemies, not slay them. He came to lift them up, not put them in their place. Jesus did not come to rub your nose in your sin. He came to die for it and to bear witness to the truth. Why truth? Well, what is truth? Again, it is not simply in John, true versus false, so much as enduring versus temporary. That is the kind of kingdom we need, not one that can be shaken, not one based on the powers of this age, powers that will one day fail. We need a kingdom, a home, a realm where God's rule is perfect and enduring. And that is the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to bring. So the irony of unbelief is that pursuing power actually leads to fear and slavery. The irony of the gospel is the one who came in weakness is fearless and free. Jesus is the spotless lamb come to take away the sin of the world. He is God become man, crucified for claiming to be God. He is the king who doesn't put down his enemies but lifts them up. He is the one who became mortal that he might establish a kingdom which endures. And third and finally, then, the ironies of walking by faith. Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to him." Well, what does it look like for us to listen to the voice of the king of irony, of the Lamb of God offered up by his enemies, of the God-man executed for blasphemy, of the king of truth rejected by his kingdom people as a fraud? Well, let me point out three simple ironies of walking by faith. First is, look to the things that are unseen. 2 Corinthians 4, which was read earlier, says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You know, irony teaches us to look beyond the surface. And when we do, we realize there are unseen things. And we must look to those unseen things. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. His kingdom is an enduring kingdom. It is not like the things that we see which fade, but it will last. It is true. It is forever. Look to God's forever kingdom. Look to the unseen. Second, rely on God's power found in weakness. Jesus did not come pursuing power, but laying down his life in weakness. But then he rose from the dead in power, victorious over the grave. And now we are called to live in the same way. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul responds, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Where are you tempted to live by the powers of this age? Where are you tempted to get caught up in the power plays of the present world? Rely on the power of God made perfect in weakness, in hope of the resurrection to come. Which brings us to third, wait for the kingdom that has come in Christ. We look to that kingdom and we wait for it. We want everything now, and the kingdom has come, but not in fullness. Jesus the King has come, and yet we await his return. Philippians 3:20-21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Where are you tempted to try to force your kingdom into this age? Wait for thy kingdom come. And may I add, in the meantime, bear witness to what is invisible. So we look to the unseen, we rely on power and weakness, we wait for what has already come, and so live in such a way that bears witness to another kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. Just as the Father sent Jesus into the world to bear witness to the truth, so he sends us into the world to bear witness to the truth, that there is another age, another kingdom with other values, and by grace we are a part of that kingdom. Live in a way that shows the world where your allegiance lies. Let's pray. Our Father, give us eyes to see Jesus in all his glory, even as he hangs upon the tree to die for sin in shame and weakness. Help us to see that there your power and glory are made known. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.